On page 1113, you will find Acts chapter 17. Beginning at verse 1. When they had passed through Apophthonisis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men, who have caused trouble all over the world, have come here now, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and their city officials were thrown into turmoil.
And the second reading is from the book of 1 Thessalonians and is the first 10 verses of chapter 1 and can be found in the Church Bible on page 1186. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Well, do keep that passage open as we turn to God in prayer. Father, thank you for that remarkable work that you did in the Thessalonians all those years ago. And we believe you can produce the same miraculous work of conversion in the lives of many today. Help us to understand just what true conversion is, what a true Christian is, as we look at this passage. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Counterfeiting is very big business these days. Large sums of money can be gained if you manage to produce a fake, cheap imitation of a designer product. And vast profits are being made by criminals So much so that local councils have had to train employees to spot the genuine from the fake. So a little while ago, I rang up the local council, the city council's trading standards officer, and I asked him what it was that was most commonly faked. He said Levi's jeans. Then I asked him, well, how do you spot the real one? He sounded a little bit suspicious at this stage and said, why are you asking? And I said, I'm just preparing a sermon. There was a pause at the other end of the phone. I don't think he'd ever had a call from a vicar before. But somehow he trusted me and he told me how you can spot the real Levi's jeans. So you listen carefully so you know whether you've wasted your money or not. Evidently, there's a little red tag sewn into the back pocket in the genuine Levi's jeans, or in the Levi's jeans of those who rung up the Oxford City Trading Council and asked them what the genuine marks are, and then they know. Anyway, little red tag sewn in the back pocket. There's a three-digit number on a stud on the inside at the front. And those things, he said, are very rarely copied. So the first thing the trading standards officers look for, the little red tag and the three-digit number. The marks of the authentic Levi's jeans. Don't look now, just find out afterwards. The question I want us to ask this morning, as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, is how can we spot the real Christian? What are the marks of the real believer? And we'll find some answers in this remarkable chapter of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. He's writing to those Christians in Thessalonica, in modern-day Greece, quite soon after their conversion. We heard the story of their conversion in Acts chapter 17. Almost certain he's writing this letter around about 50 AD. In other words, just under 20 years after the Lord Jesus was crucified. It's one of the very earliest documents that we have preserved for us in the New Testament. You heard the account of that conversion. How Paul, on his second missionary journey, ended up in Thessalonica. And almost immediately, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue where the Jews gathered on the Sabbath, and he started proclaiming the good news of Christ, the Messiah. And he did that for three Sabbaths running. But then some of the Jews got really upset by what was going on, especially as they noticed the impact that Paul's message was having. We're told that some of the Jews believed, and a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as, Luke says rather nicely, not a few prominent women. So it was quite an impact the gospel was having, and some Jews were worried by this, and so they stirred up trouble. And they went to the city officials, and they accused Paul of defying Caesar by proclaiming this alternative king, Jesus. And because of the trouble that had been stirred up, the new believers urged Paul and his companions, Silas, and Timothy no doubt as well, to escape during the night, to avoid arrests and possibly worse. And so they escaped, it seems, after only about 3 weeks in that town, a month at most, and they moved on to Berea and then on to Athens. And it was in Athens when finally Paul just couldn't bear it any longer. Because all along he was worried for those young Christians, just 3 weeks, three Sabbaths with them, and then great persecution, and he's thinking, have they lasted the course? Are they still going as Christians? Have they been proved to be the real thing? Are they genuine? Just glance across to chapter 3 and verse 1. So he said, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Verse 4, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. See what's going on? Paul just can't bear it. What's happening to them? Must have been an agonizing wait. Incidentally, that very personal I there reveals that Paul is the true writer of this letter. He says at the beginning that it's from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He includes Silas and Timothy, who'd been with him on that first missionary journey. But it's clear from the I and the reference to Timothy there that Paul is the chief writer. Can't bear it any longer. Sends Timothy off. Then he waits in Athens and on, it seems, after that in Corinth, wondering what's going on. Perhaps you had the experience, I doubt it, but you can imagine it, of having some antique clock. And your ancestor who left it to you told you it was a genuine 18th century antique. But then someone else said, I'm not quite so sure. I just wonder whether it might be a cheap early 20th century imitation. So you send it off to the valuers, and you're waiting for news. Is it the real thing or not? And Paul is waiting, wondering, have they lasted the course? Are they proved to be real Christians? And then at last, Timothy returns. Chapter 3, verse 6. Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. It's that good news that prompts the writing of this letter. Paul is hugely relieved because what Timothy has told him convinces him that they really are the genuine article. They are true Christians. And he writes this letter in response. And not surprisingly, given the circumstances, having just heard this news, it starts with great praise. Paul's joy that these Thessalonian Christians are standing firm just spills out onto the page. Chapter 1 is basically one extended thanksgiving, as Paul thanks God for all the marks that convince Paul that they're the real thing, these Thessalonian Christians. They're the genuine article. And so from this chapter, as we study this thanksgiving, we're going to notice three marks of the genuine believer. Then, and still today. Here's the first mark. A distinctive triad. Forgive me if you're not used to that word triad. It just means a threesome, really. A distinctive triad. Verses 2 and 3. Paul begins with his customary greeting to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. And then he says, verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father, and here's the triad, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice those three distinctive qualities? Faith, hope, love. They come again and again as a little cluster in New Testament passages. Remember famously in 1 Corinthians 13, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. You've heard of the Holy Trinity, haven't you? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. You might have heard of the evil Trinity, the great enemies that are raging against us if we're Christian believers, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the non-Christian world, going a very different way to the Christian. The flesh, the sinful nature within, and the devil, the evil one, urging us to abandon Christ and disobey him. Well, here we have the Christian Trinity, the three great qualities that will be marks of every Christian's life, at least to some degree, faith, hope, and life, and love. I was in Blackpool back in September, and in Blackpool, if you want to ruin your teeth and have a nasty taste sensation, you'll buy a bit of Blackpool rock. And you know that long stick of rock? Wherever you break it, you'll find the same word, Blackpool, in it. And it's as if wherever you cut a Christian, you'll find those distinctive marks of faith, hope, and love. And do notice, each of them, Paul assumes, is productive. They bear fruit. So true faith works. True love labors. True hope endures. Let's look at this triad very briefly, one by one. Paul speaks, verse 2, of your work produced by faith. There's been much confusion down the years about the place of faith and works within true Christianity. The Roman Catholic Church taught that you had to be saved by a combination of faith and works. And the great reformers looked at the Bible and they said in the 16th century, no. As we read the Bible, it's clear that we are saved entirely by Christ, not our works. We're justified or made right with God by faith alone. In other words, it's nothing that I can do that can make me right with God. I depend entirely on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for me, as he died on the cross to take the punishment for my inability to obey God, my disobedience. It's his work that counts. And I'm saved by faith alone. as my faith, as it were, holds out empty hands to receive a gift I don't deserve. Faith alone, not my works. But it's often rightly been said that although we're not saved by works, works must follow once we do believe. We're saved through faith alone, but faith can never be alone. It must lead to works. And just imagine someone came in from just outside and started shouting, "There's a fire just outside the door! There's a fire! Fire! Fire!" What do you think we'd do? "Thanks very much. We're just actually in the middle of a church service at the moment. Leave us alone." Do you think we'd just carry on exactly as normal? If we really believed there was a fire just outside the door, we would do something, wouldn't we? We might panic, we might shout, we might phone the fire brigade, we might try and get out of that door or that door, but we would do something. If you believe that there's a fire, it'll have a response in terms of action. And if I truly believe that God loved me so much that he sent his one and only son to die on a cross, that I might be forgiven, my life will never be the same again. It is bound to be seen, at least to some extent, in works, in my action. I've seen it again and again. We see it all the time, don't we? But just over the last few days, I think of an elderly lady who came out to quite a cold night at 8 o'clock by bus all the way into the city centre. Why? To come to a prayer meeting when most ladies her age would be wrapped up nice and warm inside. Why did she do it? Well, she had faith. There was a work produced by faith. Think of a young man, and found him one morning hoovering away. He'd noticed that there was a mess in the church, the rectory next door, and he knew people were coming. Didn't think anyone would see him. I happened to come a little earlier than expected, but he noticed the mess and thought he'd better just clean it. No reward. Didn't think anyone would notice. Why did he do it? It's a work produced by faith. Think of a shy woman who had the courage, although she was a very young Christian, to invite a friend to one of the Jesus Explained events just a week or so ago. A work produced by faith. I think of a couple at the end of an exhausting day who still put time aside to pray for their children, to talk about the best way of using their family Bible time. It's a work produced by faith. Next. Paul thanks God for their labor prompted by love. And again, I've seen it again and again. Someone comes to Christ and their heart is softened. Think of a businessman who was only really interested in himself, his career, his wealth. Then he came to Christ and he understood the love of Christ for him and his heart began to melt. And he suddenly started noticing people he'd never even bothered with, never noticed before. The homeless, the unemployed, the disadvantaged. And he came and said, "What can I do? Is there any Christian work going on with some of these people that I could give money to?" And he gave time, week by week, to help with a club for kids in London, disadvantaged kids, where the gospel was explained and fun was given. A labor prompted by love. And the third of this triad, hope. Paul speaks of your endurance inspired by hope. No doubt the persecution started straight away. If Paul had to flee for his life, you can be sure that those early Christians in Thessalonica suffered greatly. But Paul was rejoicing as he heard the news that despite the persecution, the scorn that came from families and friends, the way perhaps they were having to lose their jobs, who knows what was going on in Thessalonica. They kept going because their eyes were fixed on the future. I was in a meeting once, and the speaker said, "Please put up your hands if you've been a Christian for more than 50 years. I won't do that here, but I guess there are a number who've been Christians for more than 50 years. There's a few hands went up, and we were urged, the younger ones, to look around. And said, "You are looking at miracles. It takes a miracle to keep going in the Christian life that long. I've been a Christian almost exactly 20 years this month. And it's been hard work sometimes. And I look back and think it's a miracle that I'm still going as a Christian. But 50 years, it's an awful long time. It takes endurance to survive the Christian life. It's not always easy. Why do we do it? Well, because God has planted hope in our hearts. So we're not just focused on the present and all the problems that come our way, but our eyes are fixed on the future, we have hope, and we keep going. See, true conversion leads to a complete reorientation of life, from me and my achievements to God and Christ's work for me in faith, from me and my selfish desires to others and their needs in love, and from the present to the future in hope. A distinctive triad. Are those qualities at least seen in part in our lives? They're the true mark of any genuine Christian. Next, spiritual power. Verses 4 to 7. Verse 4, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And how was Paul so convinced and so able to be sure that God was at work in their lives? For, verse 5, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. No one becomes a true Christian simply through birth in a particular country, or birth in a particular family, or by participation in certain religious rites and activities, maybe by being baptized or going to church. No, true conversion is a supernatural work that only God can achieve, and he does it by his Spirit. It begins with the proclamation of a message. Paul says, verse 5, our gospel came to you. Paul, Silas, and others came with the great good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. But words alone, although vitally important, people won't be converted without that gospel coming to them. Words alone are not enough. We need God's power, by his Holy Spirit, as it were, to bring those words to life so they hit home in individuals' hearts. And Paul says that power of the Holy Spirit was evident when the Thessalonians were converted. It was evident, for a start, in those who proclaimed the gospel. That, I think, is the emphasis of verse 5. The end of verse 5. How the gospel came with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. I think he's speaking of the deep conviction of those who proclaimed it. And they noticed Paul and the others who were doing the proclaiming and saw there was something of God about them. As I look back at the time when I first heard the gospel message explained, I noticed there was something different about those who were explaining the message to me. They had deep conviction. There was a deep integrity. They really believed that message. They lived it out. And that made me want to listen to them. The power of the Spirit in the lives of those who proclaim the message, but the power of the Spirit also in the lives of those who receive the message. Verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. And in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So that must be a miracle, mustn't it? Because the gospel message, once they received it, caused great suffering for them. And yet despite that suffering and that persecution, they were full of joy. Blaise Pascal, when he was converted, wrote one word in his diary the next day, over and over again. Fire, 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 fire. The next day, one word, over and over again. Love, 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 love. The next day, one word, over and over again. Joy, 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 unspeakable joy. He'd be converted. You know, whenever anyone's converted, life becomes more difficult. There are wonderful gifts that God gives us, but life becomes more complicated. We suddenly get those new enemies, the evil trinity I mentioned earlier. Whereas before we felt at home in this world, we were going along with everyone else. Now suddenly we find we're going Christ's way and everyone else is going the other way. It's more inconvenient. It creates awkward relationships, complicated relationships sometimes, within the family, at work, amongst our friends. Suddenly we have the problem of the flesh, the sinful nature, part of us, the new nature, by the Spirit wants to go God's way, and yet the old nature's tugging us in a different way, and we're at war with ourselves. And then we have a new enemy, the devil. We don't necessarily see him, but we know his impact on our lives as he works through the world and through the flesh, pushing us or trying to push us away from Christ. Well, why bother when life gets more complicated? Because there's a joy implanted by the Holy Spirit. Because in the midst of all the difficulties, and there are those, we know we've been forgiven. We know we're loved by God. And it's marvellous. And it's worth any effort that might also come along. This conversion involves spiritual power. And I wonder, have you known that work of power by God in your life? Some people can look back on one particular day. Notice occasionally people leave their Bibles in church, and most of them leave no mark in it at all, just a little hint. Why not put your name in your Bible? It'll help you find it. But some people put their name, and others even put down the date of their conversion. It's a very good thing to do, so they remember, 5th of January, 1986, or whatever it might be. A number can date their conversion. C.S. Lewis, I think, was converted on a trip to Whipsnade Zoo, rather bizarrely. William Haslam, the 19th century preacher, was converted during his own sermon, in his own pulpit, in a church in Cornwall. I've got a lovely print of the occasion in my copy of his autobiography. And there's the preacher preaching, and there's a man over in the corner. There's a packed church, and a man over in the corner shouting up with his arms in the air, "The pastor's converted!" And he was. He later described how, as he explained the message, he believed it, and joy filled his heart. Others can't put a date in it. For me, I can say, well, sometime in February or March 1983, actually it's 21 years, isn't it? 1983 I was converted. Others can't say. Maybe they've come from a Christian home, and as they look back, they've never really known a day when they didn't know Jesus as Saviour and Lord. At some stage they were born again. Well, it doesn't matter if you can't put a date in it. But do you know that the power of God has been at work in your life, so that you're prepared to put up with some of the difficulties of the Christian life, because you know the joy of God in your heart? You believed the wonderful gospel message. Spiritual power. It's the second mark of a true Christian. And third and finally, radical repentance. Verses 8 to 10. Radical repentance. I love the progression there is. Verse 5, our gospel came to you. Verse 6, you welcomed the message. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you. They hear the message, they believe the message, they proclaim the message. But the emphasis in these last three verses is not so much on what they said, but on how they lived. The dramatic transformation in their lives became so well known in the region that everyone was talking about it. And so Paul says, verse 8 and 9, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he rescued from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. A complete turnaround. They left their idols behind, they started serving wholeheartedly the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone got to hear about this remarkable revival in Thessalonica. If you read between the lines of verses 9 and 10, it's not hard to work out what message Paul must have preached to have this response. There was a message of wrath. It's an old-fashioned word, but it speaks of God's coming anger and judgment. Not like our anger. We fly off the handle about little things. God's anger flows out of his perfect goodness. He hates what is evil and loves what is good. And one day, there will be a day of reckoning, what Paul refers to at the end of verse 10 as the coming wrath, the day of judgment. I wonder if you've ever dreamed of being on This Is Your Life. It's a bit of a nightmare, isn't it? But perhaps some of you think, well, it would be quite nice to have the edited highlights of my life and everyone applauding me, saying, well done you. Well, one day we will have a This Is Your Life experience, but it won't be just the edited highlights. Because in God's big red book, won't be just the things that we want everyone to know about, but will be the other things that we keep hidden, even from ourselves sometimes. We can't bear to remember some of the things we thought and said and done. We'll be held to account. And there'll be a day of wrath, of judgment. And yes, even within the wonderful good news of Christianity, there needs to be that frightening, awesome note struck. Humbly, and carefully. But at the same time, if we're presenting the message of true Christianity, we need to say there is a day of judgment to come, wrath. But we can't stop there. Because first and foremost, the Christian message is one of glorious good news about rescue. There's the next theme. Because Paul must have proclaimed Jesus as the rescuer from the coming wrath. He spoke of the great good news that although we all deserve God's wrath on that judgment day, Jesus Christ came in advance and took the wrath upon himself as he hung on that cross, so that anyone who trusts in him can be completely forgiven and needn't fear the future day of judgment, but instead is waiting for his son, Jesus, from heaven, looking forward to that great day when he'll come again, because it'll herald a day not of fear, but a great joy and the beginning of a whole new creation, perfect life forever. Wrath and rescue, which must lead to repentance. And that was the response that Paul was calling for as he spoke about wrath and rescue. He said, repent. And that's what they did. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what repentance is, turning around. They were living in one way, living for their idols, for those things that weren't God's. And then they heard the message about coming wrath and about Jesus the rescuer, and they turned around and they stopped living for those old gods and started living for a new God, the only true God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And any true Christian has also repented. There's been a moment when they've turned around from living for the things that they used to live for. It might be some God that is worshipped in other religions. In Western society, very often, it's a God that isn't normally spoken of as a God, but is a God nonetheless, an idol. Something other than God that is given first place in our thoughts, in our affections, in our ambitions. It could be money, or career, or family, or pleasure, any of those things. We say, no, I'm going to live from now on, first and foremost, not for those old gods I've lived for, but for Jesus, and for God the Father. They begin to serve him, and what a difference it makes. And that once-for-all repentance that starts the Christian life should be lived out day by day as we keep on turning from the ways in which we're tempted to go back, and keep on drifting back. And day by day, we're to start again and say, no, I'm going to live for Jesus and serve him in the light of his rescue of me from the wrath that I deserve. Well, I don't know whether you're going to check your genes later. It doesn't matter very much whether you've been done, or you might have lost 20, 30 quid, but that's all. But it does matter a great deal whether or not we're real Christians, because that has eternal consequences. It matters hugely. So we need to examine ourselves. I wonder if Paul was to send a messenger to our church, what would he say? Would he send back good news or not? A distinctive triad, at least in part. All of us are far from perfect, but at least in part, we begin to see the fruitful qualities of faith and love and hope. Spiritual power. Have we known God's work in our lives by the Spirit? And radical repentance. Have we turned from what is wrong to live for what is right? In the past and still today, we need to live out that repentance. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the great miracle of conversion. And if we are truly yours, please help us to live in a way that is appropriate. Help us to live out those qualities of faith and love and hope. Help us to repent day by day of our sin. And for any here who are not yours, please help them to come to understand the wonderful good news of the gospel. For your name's sake. Amen.